good morning, friends and neighbors.
And fellow travelers. Good to have you with us along on this midweek edition of the Panic Podcast. It's Psalm 119 day. So run and grab your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at, we're at the 19th section. And if memory serves, that starts at verse 145. So get your Bibles and your cup of coffee, and we'll get started here in just a second. Middle of the week, middle of the summer. How's everybody's week going so far? Hope you're having a good week. As for me, I'm having a fantastic week. Just a fantastic week. Been enjoying a good week at church and kind of getting back into the routine. I usually tend to take it easy for the month of July, because July here is usually steaming hot. And August kind of moderates a bit. You go down from roughly 200% humidity and 95 degrees down to 90 degrees and only 100% humidity in August. So it's a little more tolerable, and I try to get back into a routine, because we start up our Bible studies generally the second half of August. So I'm kind of getting geared up for that. And it's been a really good week. I hope you've had a good week so far, and I hope the second half of the week is even better than the first half of the week. Well, we're up to the 19th section of Psalm 119. We're definitely getting close to the end of our podcast in Psalm 119. And I'm not sure what's going to take its place. We'll see. I've got a couple of ideas ruminating around my head, but we'll see. Well, let's start reading at verse 145. I call with all my heart. Answer me, Lord, and I will obey your decrees. I call out to you, save me, and I will keep your statutes. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice in accordance with your love. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your laws. Those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Yet you are near, Lord, and your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Well, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. In this section of Psalm 119, you get the impression that the psalmist is in some kind of trouble. Verse 145 starts off with, I call with all my heart. Answer me, Lord, and I will obey your decrees. I mean, this isn't anything new for the psalmist. If we've learned anything, excuse me, from what we've read so far in Psalm 119, it's that the psalmist loves God's word, he loves God, and that he's surrounded by people who don't love either. And sometimes you and I will discover exactly the same thing in our lives. And most of the time, it's not a big deal. A lot of people could care less about the Bible or your love of it. But occasionally, you'll encounter some jerk who not only hates God's word, but he hates people who love it. I mean, it's irrational, of course, but all sin is irrational. Tozer, he said this once. I came across this awesome quote. To be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. Of course, Tozer is right as usual. But the question is, why? Why is that? To be right with God means that a person lives a life that pleases God. 2 Peter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. Now let me ask you this. Who could possibly hate anybody whose life is like that? And yet very often, even in America, a Christian who loves God and loves His Word and lives a good life is picked on or mocked or softly persecuted for apparently just being a stand-up citizen. The Bible itself gives us a number of reasons people like this psalmist were so hated by others. First of all, the world hates Christians because Christians don't belong to the world anymore. Somehow, deep down inside a non-believer's heart, there is this sense that a true believer is different from them. He acts differently and thinks differently than they do, because the believer is no longer a part of his world. John 15:19 says, and this is Jesus talking, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Yeah, I mean, that is totally irrational, but that's the way it is. You are not a part of this world. That is the sinful system of this world, and that's why the world hates you. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You're not in the world of darkness anymore. And people living in the world of darkness can see that you don't really belong here. And if you've ever, have you ever had this experience? It's the middle of the night, it's dark, and if you have your cell phone by your bed, you have that blinking LED light because, you know, you have some kind of an alert has come in, like some jerk sent you a text message at 2 a.m. or I remember the Blackberries always used to have these multicolored LED lights if you had a storm coming in or whatever, some kind of notification, and that little light is flashing like crazy. Now, in the daytime, you can hardly see that little light, but in the middle of the night, It's like a gazillion candle watts blinding you. Well, that's the way you are. You are reflecting the kingdom of light into a dark world. And people don't like that. It offends them. It hurts their eyes. Secondly, most people, and I bet you have discovered this to be true in your own lives, most people prefer the lie. They're not really interested in the truth. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Amos 5:10, there are those who hate the one who reproves in court and detest the one who tells the truth. People in the world have no respect for the truth. They have no interest in the truth. And Christians are full of the truth. And they don't like that. Thirdly, the world hates Christians. The world hates true believers because they love their own self-righteousness. Nobody wants to be told they're wrong. Nobody wants to be told they're not good enough to go to heaven, or that their own sense of right and wrong just may be wrong. Romans 10:3, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Fourth, the world hates us because they mistake love for hate, because they do not understand the nature of true love. See, what the world calls love is very often not love at all as the Bible defines love. It's something else. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. That's the TNIV. Sounds like the message, doesn't it? Proverbs 13:2, those who spare the rod hate their children, but those who love them are careful to discipline them. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. So the world gets it backwards. What the world thinks is love, okay? The world thinks that discipline is hatred. The world thinks that the parent who does not spare the rod, who is very careful to correct and discipline their children when needed, the world sees that as something other than love. The Bible calls that love. Fifth, Satan has blinded, the eyes of the people in the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. To sinners, to the lost, what the Christian believes makes no sense. They don't see the gospel as something that is important. They don't see faith as important and essential to life, right? Because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Not their fault. Satan has blinded them. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There are, of course, a host of other reasons given in the Bible as to why the world hates those who love God. But just accept it. It's a given. The world will hate believers. It's the default reaction of the world to the Christian. Sometimes that hatred is barely noticeable. Other times, that hatred takes the form of outright persecution. The psalmist did the right thing. Three times in a row, he's called out to God for help. I've never understood Christians who try everything else before they pray. Have you ever known anyone like that, any Christian like that, as though prayer was like the last resort? I mean, going to prayer should be the first thing that you do when you find yourself in a tough spot, not the last thing. The psalmist in Psalm 121 tells us why we should call to the Lord right away instead of waiting until all else fails. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The psalmist here isn't saying that the mountains will help him. His help comes from the Lord, the one who made the mountains and heaven and earth. The psalmist's point is a simple one. If God can make the mountains, the heavens, and the earth, then he can certainly help you out in your time of need. Back to Psalm 119, verse 146. I call out to you, save me, and I will keep your statutes. Well, the psalmist is in need. For the second time here, we see him calling out to the Lord for salvation, deliverance. Now, this isn't salvation from sin, but salvation from whatever it is that's causing his need. And it must be a serious situation because he's mentioned it elsewhere in the psalm. The thing about this man's faith is that his love of and devotion to the Word of God isn't swayed by what's troubling him. He's not a fair-weather believer, in other words. His focus remains on the Word of God and on God, even in the midst of his troubles. Man, this is so different from Christians today who are often missing from church when they find themselves in a bad situation. Or they're too shy to ask for prayer. I'm dealing with this, as a matter of fact, in my church right now. I've got a fella who, did something wrong last year, and he has been missing in action. He has not come back to church. He's likely embarrassed. He doesn't really know, is afraid to face other members of the congregation, and that's sad. Nobody thinks badly of them. Every one of us has made a mistake. There's not one of us is perfect, but when you fall into sin, when you get into sin, that's kind of like the height of self-centeredness, And that's how you act, and that's how you react. You're very self-centered. And I pray for this fellow that he comes to his senses and gets back into the fellowship. But the psalmist, he wasn't at all like that. He was in trouble, and he cried out to God, and even went so far as to record his experience for generations of people to read and to learn from. I mean, that's really something. Verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I put my hope in your word. Again, we see that this man didn't wait for anything or anybody to do anything for him. He went to prayer before dawn. I mean, he was serious about getting to the Lord, getting the Lord to help him out. He demonstrated his seriousness by getting out of bed early in the morning and getting down to the business of asking God for help. The first three verses of this strophe make it clear that the psalmist had faith that God would step up and intervene on his behalf. But the thing to realize here is that he isn't asking God for a miracle with nothing in return. Each time the psalmist asks God for help, he restates his devotion and commitment to the Word of God. Something else I think that's important to note in verse 147 is that the basis of his prayer for help is God's revelation. That is to say, his hope was in God's word. He was able to pray, and he had faith that God would come through for him because he knew God's word. He trusted God's word. He knew what God's word says. He knew the promises God had made to his people, and he believed that God would keep his word to help those who would call out to him. This idea that God keeps his word and holds up his end of the covenant is a huge deal throughout the Old Testament, and it should be a huge deal for Christians today. God makes promises, and he never breaks his promise. You can depend on God to always be straight with you and to keep his word. I think one of the very best verses that speaks of this aspect of God's character is given back in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's have a look at that. It's, Deuteronomy, where do I want to go here? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Oh, that was a hot gulp of coffee. Whew. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God. I love that. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Isn't that a beautiful verse? It's very exciting to read that God will keep his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. But did you notice that there's a condition? If you want God to keep his covenant of love, you must love him and keep his commandments. There's a give and take here. Well, there's certainly nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Once we are saved, there are many, many promises God has made that are dependent on us living the right way. A lot of Christians either don't know that or they've forgotten that. Many of the Lord's promises to us are conditional. They're conditional upon us behaving the right way in our relationship with him and to others. Verse 148, my eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. So not only will the psalmist get up early to pray, but apparently he will also stay awake all night, not in worry or in fear, but to meditate on the Lord's promises. There are different ways to understand this verse, actually. The writer may be using the phrase through the watches of the night as a way to tell how long he's been awake meditating on the word. Or it could be that he's the one performing the duty of the night watches, and he views those night watches as just another opportunity to commune with the Lord. Now, both ideas work. They both are possible. But I think the latter conveys the thought that any time is a good time to meditate on the Word, even while you're doing your duty, even while you're at work, while you're doing the things that you're supposed to be working on. Your mind can multitask. You can think on the goodness of God as revealed in His Word. Verse 149, hear my voice in accordance with your love. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your laws. As important as the psalmist's midnight prayer and devotions may have been, those things are not the basis of God hearing his cry. This man is no legalistic believer. The basis of God's covenant with Israel and the basis of God's relationship with all of his people is nothing less than love. Hear my voice in accordance with your love. So even though the psalmist has done this whole give and take thing, Lord, you do this for me because I value your word. Lord, if you come through for me, I will love you and I will be obedient to your word. The psalmist understands instinctively that God will do things for him because God loves him. Verse 150, those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Well, it took five verses, but now we know the urgency of the situation, why the psalmist was up before dawn praying. The wicked are close. Those who devise wicked schemes are near. Now, whoever these people are, they're described as wicked and far from God's law. They are his adversaries, and they are pursuing not only him, but their wicked plans or sinful schemes are just, they're just out there. They're all over. They devise wicked schemes. The writer can feel these people closing in on him. Now, this verse, I think, is particularly interesting because it shows us the writer's worldview. What I mean by that is he sees everything, even his personal crisis, through a theological lens. People are causing him problems, but they have their own problems because they've left God's instruction behind. So the psalmist's enemies, therefore, are God's enemies too. The psalmist realizes that they are his enemies for good reason, because they are not on God's side. Therefore, they are in opposition to God, and they are in opposition to him. And the word of God is not in them. Verse 151, yet you are near, Lord. All your commands are true. So his enemies may be coming closer and closer, but the Lord is closer still. The writer is positive that the Lord's nearness to him is of greater value than their threat. Golden Gay wrote this, subjectively, one can cope with schemes being near if God is near. And objectively, their being near will not mean their schemes succeed if God is near. The fact that God is nearer than the enemies means that the enemy's schemes are not going to work out. The psalmist here, as the psalmist in Psalm 73, realized that the nearness of God is a very good thing. He had hope because he believed God to be near, but also because at the same time, he knew God's word to be true. Another scholar said, it is God's nearness that enables us to overcome the nearness of those who disobey His word. Yeah, because we get strength from God. We get wisdom from God. We get hope from God. And the closer God is to us, the greater those things are in our lives. So the psalmist's eggs are really divided between two baskets: God's presence and the authority of God's word. But really, those two things, I think, go hand in hand. So many churches have opted to covet the presence of God in an experience rather than in His word, so that they have neither. And some churches have this odd intellectual devotion to God's word, yet no interest in experiencing His presence, so that a church service is little more than a classroom. Both of those are wrong. They're the wrong position for the church to take. Yes, we must esteem and respect the Word of God, but we must also long to feel the presence of God experientially. God gave you a brain. God gave you a reasoning mind for a reason. But God also gave you emotions for a reason too. And your brain doesn't cancel out your emotions, and your emotions shouldn't cancel out your brain. Why not have both working in concert to achieve the same thing? Get close to God so that God touches your mind and touches your emotions. Well, the section ends with verse 152, with a kind of personal confession. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Yeah, the psalmist has been learning from God's word for a very long time, a lifetime in fact. It's never too early to start teaching the Bible to children, nor is it ever too late to start learning the Bible yourself. The things contained in the Bible are sure and certain. They are long established and eternal truths. The moral laws of the Bible are eternal and of perpetual obligation. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isn't that great? Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? God endures forever. Why wouldn't His word? God is eternal. Why wouldn't His thoughts be eternal? Why aren't His ideas, His ideals, His attitudes, His perspective, why wouldn't all those things be eternal too? Eternal and unchanging, just as He is. I wish more Christians had the attitude towards Scripture that the psalmist of Psalm 119 had. Boy, what would their lives look like if they esteemed the Word of God a half as much, a tenth as much as the psalmist did? What would the church look like? What would society look like if the Christian just esteemed the Word of God? Something to think about. Well, look, let's close our study in prayer. I hope you enjoyed that. I'm really loving going through Psalm 119 again. I enjoyed it the first time, but I'm really enjoying it the second time. You never stop learning the Word of God, do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word that changes lives, Your Word that makes everything better. Lord, I pray that You would just bless each and every person who listened to this podcast today. I pray that You'd anoint their ears to hear from You. I pray, Lord, for anyone that has a need, whether it's a physical need or a financial need or an emotional need, I pray that You would meet that need according to Your riches and glory. I pray, Lord, that You'd protect all of those who have gathered together to study the Word of God with me. Keep them safe. Keep them safe, Lord, from the evil one. And most of all, Lord, I pray that as we go about our daily lives today and for the remainder of the week, you would make us a blessing to those we come in contact with. Help us, Lord, to hold forth the Word of God. Help us to be lights in the dark world. Help us to be salt in our world. Bless each one of us as we endeavor to serve you through your help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's it. That's all, folks. I hope you have a great day and a great rest of the week. We'll see you right back here in 48 hours for the next Panic Podcast. God bless you. Thanks for listening.